week, and we will get in now, chapter by chapter, how this book proceeds. And verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" The book of Judges is starting on a good foot. They're getting a good start here. I mean, they realize there's still work to be done. They realize there are still enemies in the land, and they're starting off right away with prayer. "It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, Who shall go? Lord, who should go? Lord, would you like me to go?" I mean, that's a good thing to do. I mean, just start in prayer asking the Lord, "Who would you like to go? You know, Lord, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Lord, I'm praying for some laborers in the harvest. Who should go?" How's that for a prayer? I wonder if God would answer that prayer. I wonder if he'd answer that prayer just like good old Uncle Sam with his finger pointed. "Well, how about you?
Yeah.
How about you?" He might. You never know that. He might say, "How about you?" They start not well. Okay, so they ask a question. They realize we need some guidance, and we're going to God for our guidance. And the Lord guides. Verse 2, "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand." Okay, I'll tell you who's going to do it, and I'll tell you what, if he goes up and does it the way I say it, he'll win. And what a deal. God says, "You go, you do it my way, you get the victory." It's just that simple. I guess God doesn't lose many battles, does he now? And so he has a way to do something. He says, you do it according to my instruction, I deliver, you get the victory. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ the Lord. Praise God. So Judah says, okay, I'm supposed to go. Verse 3, "And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand." So Judah says, okay, I'm going to go, but you know what? I don't think I want to go alone. I wonder why Judah got chosen anyways. Why did God choose Judah? Well, one of the reasons I think was, if you go back to the book of Numbers, I think it's the 25th chapter, when they were numbering, or the 26th chapter, when they were numbering all those tribes out, Judah was the largest. Judah had the most. Judah had the strength. To whom much is given, much is required. So God said, there's a task to do. Let me choose someone to whom I've gifted talents and abilities, and let him lead the way. And the Lord is practical about these things. So Judah had the size. Lord said, there's a battle to be fought. Get together, Judah, and lead out there. To whom much is given, much is required. You've been preferred by size, because, you know, people prefer you as the number one tribe. And now, by that right, you get to bear a burden, because you're a little bit larger. You get a little bit larger burden. That's good, too. But when Judah was ready to go, he thought, you know, rather than alone, if I remember correctly, I saw in the preview Bible that two are better than one in the book of Ecclesiastes. And although that hadn't been written, I saw it in a night vision with my eyes open. And so, Simeon, would you like to go with me? Now, Simeon was the smallest of all the tribes when you go back to Numbers 26. They were down to like 22,000. Judah had like 74,000. And they were a very small tribe. And he says, let's go together. So it's like you're going to go out door knocking, or you're going to go out on the streets, and you get someone along to go with you. And it doesn't have to be someone that's big and strong. Two are better than one. It's like in 1 Corinthians 12, where the Lord has tempered the body together, and he says over there, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. And the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. I mean, the body's tempered together, and people need to work together. Christianity is not individual. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. So we serve together. These are good practical lessons that we're seeing here. And here they go. It says, verse 4, Judah went up. Verse 3, so Simeon went with. So one went up and one went with him, but they're fighting together. They're side by side. Wouldn't it be a blessing if in the church today we would, rather than backbite each other, we take one another's hand and head toward the promised land, fighting together and serving together?
Yeah.
They're starting out well. This is a good start in the book of Judges. They're starting out by prayer. They're praying to get out there into the battle of the Lord. They're serving together in the battle of the Lord. These are good things. And of course, as Simeon went with, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And again, they get the victory. Folks, if we just go out and we do what the Lord would have us to do, we're going to win. We're going to win victories. It's just that simple. We're going to win. Like you said yesterday at UB, you were out there. You seemed overwhelmed. You weren't alone, were you? There was someone else there. And they went together, and they prayed, and they stood, and they won. They won the victory. How do you win the victory? Well, we win the victory nowadays if we just get the Word of God into people's ears. The Word of God before people's eyes. The Word of God is the one thing that God can use to win victories in lives. That's really all He can use. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, that's us. God hath chosen the incorruptible seed, and this is what He works with. And so we see spiritual portraits here of how we can work together. They won the battle, the Canaanites, the Perizzites into their hand, and the gospel tracts into their hand. That's winning victories, folks. Every time we get a gospel tract in someone's hands, it's a victory.
Amen.
You don't know when and where that thing is going to get read, when it can change an eternity. Not just a life, not just a moment, not a career, but an eternity. An eternity changed by the Word of God. What a deal. It's just, hold on, see what I'm holding here is more precious than silver, more precious than gold. And it's a funny thing. I mean, I love to give them up. You go to a restaurant, you leave a tip, $3-4, and you leave that track, and you know that if that waitress or waiter only knew how much riches is in that little piece of paper. I mean, they look at those greenbacks and they get excited by those. That little piece of paper can change their eternity. That's more precious than all the riches in this world. I mean, if John D. Rockefeller could come back today, if John F. Kennedy could come back today, they would trade everything they had for one of those gospel tracts and the chance to get saved. Now back here historically, what happens is, verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000. Bezek was a town, a city around there, a little city that had become kind of its own little city-state. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled. Wait a second, he's the leader of this town. The town is named after him. Here's a real leader. The battle gets going, and the heat gets hot, and he's out of there, exit stage left, and here he's running from the town named after him. Does that make any sense? Adonai Bezek, he flees. Is that the kind of leader you want? Isn't it nice to have a leader that stands and goes in and out before you like David did?
Amen.
Like Joshua did? Amen. Like Moses did? Amen. Most importantly, like the Lord Jesus Christ
Amen.
Did?
Amen.
The one that takes the lead?
Yeah.
The one that takes on the battle? This guy fled.
Yeah.
So what'd they do? Verse 6, they pursued after him. And they caught him.
Yeah.
And they cut off his thumbs and his great toes.
Yeah.
Now that seems awfully cruel to cut off the thumbs and the great toes. If you understand anything about anatomy, if you take off the thumbs of a person, you've really removed what one of the things that separates a man from one of the lower animals.
Wow.
I mean, how often you can see it in my cat's eyes on a daily basis. He just looks at me, if I just had thumbs, and I could get into that refrigerator and open those cans and serve that. He just can't, right? He can't do it. He doesn't have an opposable thumb. He probably knows what he's, sometimes he looks at that doorknob and he looks at me and he looks at the doorknob. Want to go out, Mr. Batts? And he's looking at that, I know what he wants to do, but he doesn't have the hands to do it.
Yeah.
Thumbs, very important.
Yeah.
Reduce a man to like an animal, where he can't provide for himself, he can't feed for himself. He can't properly clothe himself. He can't write anymore.
Right.
One of the great things that separates us also from the animals, the ability to think and to read and to write. And the great toes.
Yeah.
You remove the great toe from a person and they cannot walk.
Ooh.
It is the fulcrum point of walking on every step. You turn right on the ball of that great toe.
Yeah.
You remove the great toe, the two phalanxes and the metatarsal head of the great toe, and that guy is reduced to crawling.
Ooh.
And now he doesn't have thumbs and he has to crawl. And he can crawl on his four fingers,
yeah,
like an animal. And that's what he did to him, turn him to an animal. That's what the Jews did to Adonai Bezek. Makes you wonder. This is a rough book, isn't it? You understand there are lost people that read these passages cannot understand them. What kind of a God would tell his people to go and take a king of a small area like Bezek and take that Adonai Bezek and then take him and cut his thumbs off and cut his toes off? Great toe, that seems cruel. We'll continue reading. Verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, just like a dog feeding for crumbs. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. In other words, what the Lord was doing was allowing him to reap what he had sowed. 70, that's 70. This is a small country, so again, we're thinking, you know, we think kings having entire countries. How many countries in Africa is it?
42
countries in Africa. Now, we're talking about the region of Israel, not a very big area. About the size of Connecticut, maybe, you know, maybe a little bigger than that. And here's this region, and he's talking about 70 kings in there. Back then, they had like little city-states.
Yeah.
That's the way it was. And so you had the Ponderosa, and there's King Cartwright over there.
Yeah.
And then you had J.R. Ewing and his little estate.
Yeah.
And then down the road you had Fred Sanford and his little place.
Yeah.
And Archie Bunker, and you had all these little places. And they had their little things. Now this guy, Adonai Bezek, was a little bit larger than the other guys. And what he had done is, not being satisfied with what he had gone around and he had taken the time to conquer these other places. And when he conquered a place, he humbled and belittled the elder of that village.
Ooh.
And cut his toes, great toes, and his thumbs off.
Ooh.
And made him like a dog under the table and threw him crumbs. And that's what he had done. And so the Lord said, I've requited him that way.
Yeah.
You know what the word Adonai means? It means Lord. Do you know what the word Bezek means? It means lightning. And so, if you go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, our Lord said to his men one day, notice in verse 17 and 18, watch this. This is a portrait. I mean, not only does this happen historically, but it's a picture of doctrinally what's going to happen in the near future. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning, that's Bezek, from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. It's a portrait of the tribulation. In the tribulation, you'd have to go back to Genesis 10, but you remember the dividing of the world by the sons of Ham, Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. There were 70 nations. And Adonai Bezek is a type of the Antichrist. He's powered by Satan. He's the Lord of Lightning. He's got Satan's power inside of us. He's able to call lightning down from heaven and make fire from heaven. And he's going to attack the 70 rulers of the world and subjugate them under his control. And he's going to humble them. And this is a picture of the Lord's comeuppance to him when he sends that power back and he comes on his own, and now he falls as lightning upon Adonai Bezek. It's a doctrinal picture, but it's a historical picture that actually happened. And it just shows this man had the common sense, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. So we're starting out on a good foot in that these men are in prayer, they're obeying God's direction, they're fighting according to the will of God, and God is giving them the victory over a greater enemy and greater numbers of people. Verse 8. And now all of a sudden the Holy Ghost can do something he does every so often. In verses 8 through 15, are going to be an historical interlude that are going to throw us back about 20 years. And the Lord does this every so often. He's trying to frame a picture of what he's going to do in the next couple chapters. So he just brings us back by way of memory about 20 years earlier. And basically what you're reading here in verses 8 through 15, we kind of read before in Joshua chapter 15, verses 15 through 19. And this book, you want to pay attention. I told you, it doesn't always go in a chronological order. Sometimes the Lord will step back and he'll say, I want to focus right now on a theme, and I want you to go back and remember this, because I'm going to use it in the next few chapters to teach you something. And so the Lord just opening our mind up. That's why when you read and you're reading through a chapter, you almost got to remember what happened one or two chapters before, because there's probably some connection in here. It's so difficult just to grab one verse and just start erecting a doctrine on it. You've got to see it in its context of maybe one to two chapters before and one to two chapters later. This is a deep book. So here he's going to take us back to Joshua and remind us. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah had, past tense, fought against Jerusalem and had, past tense, taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, a couple of months later, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Kirjath means the village of. Arba was a man. He was a big man. He was a mini giant man. He had a son named Anak, and his son Anak had those three boys you just read there. And those three boys were giants, and Anak was a giant, and they called them the Anakims, as it's mentioned back in Deuteronomy. In other words, Judah went to fight some big opponents. Judah went out in a battle just like David went out in a battle against a giant. Judah had to go in this area and fight some giants. At the time they were doing this, Joshua was still alive. This historical interlude's 20 years earlier when Joshua was still alive, Joshua 15. And again, just the same portrait we see over and over and over. Hey, just about every battle we fight is a giant. I wish that the Lord would just give us a few Tom Thumbs and a couple of dwarfs to fight. You remember when I was young, I had an Uncle Richie. He liked to watch everything. And he would make me watch stuff when he would babysit me because he was afraid to stay up alone. So I'd have to stay up with him and watch all these things. He'd make me watch horror shows. And he would make me sometimes, it's true, it's Uncle Richie. He was a funny guy. He used to hide on me, and we had a chute in the house, and he would call voices down the chute. I'm here, and I'm an 8-year-old kid, and there's voices in the house. He used to scare me. But anyways, Uncle Richie would make me watch the wrestling match, and he used to love the midgets when the tag team midgets would come out. You know, sometimes I wish the Lord would give us a few midgets to fight. But usually, folks, we've got to fight giants. I mean, even when you just go to pass a tract out, sometimes at the grocery store you get scared.
Right.
You feel like this giant of spiritual wind against you, and you just, maybe I won't do anything, maybe I won't do anything. It's like that all the time, isn't it? It seems like we're always in Kirjath Arba, and Sheshai and Talmai and Ahiman are there. So, welcome to the children of God. This is the way it is. That's okay, we can win. Remember, Joshua's with us. Just like they won these battles with Joshua. So Judah went against these men in this village, verse 11, and from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. A man named Sefer had built that, and after they took it over, they changed it to Debir. After they took Kirjath Arba, they changed it to Hebron. They changed the names to maybe not protect the innocent, but make it innocent at this time. Debir was kind of a cultural center, had a library there. Anyways, they were battling. Judah was battling because Joshua was leading them, and that's what God wanted them to do, clear things out. Verse 12, and Caleb said, Caleb, remember Joshua's friend, we're back about 20 years earlier, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Caleb had a beautiful young girl that was eligible, and a lot of those soldiers wanted to marry her. And Othniel, verse 13, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. This is his nephew. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, she moved him to ask of her father a field. You know, hey, husband, ask my dad a field. And she lighted off from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And he tells this little historical interlude here for the very purpose of us to put in our thinking cap and just put in one little room of our mind, remember this man Othniel. This man Othniel, who's mentioned in verse 13, that this man Othniel, there was a challenge put out to him, and he was like those guys in the army, you know, I need a man to volunteer to go under that submarine and attach a water mine to it, and then one guy steps forward and said, I'll volunteer to do it, sir. From what I've heard from most people in the service, they tell me never volunteer for anything. That's what I've been told, never volunteer. And you probably hear things like this, you know, don't volunteer for extra duty. But you know, in my heart, that always seemed wrong. Hey, why not volunteer? Why not take some extra work on you? Why not be willing? By the way, at the workplace, you know, your fellow laborers, don't do anything extra. Don't volunteer. No, do volunteer. Have a heart that's willing to go the extra mile. Othniel was willing to go the extra mile. Othniel was willing to volunteer for this service. He volunteered, God gave him a victory. He won a wife, he won some land, and simultaneously she made a prayer, give me springs of water. And not only did he get one set of springs, Caleb gave her, and obviously her husband, the upper springs and the nether springs.
Yeah.
Portraits. Let me give you a portrait. In the Bible, there are two types of water that are mentioned. Rivers of living water that Jesus spoke of, which he spoke of the Holy Ghost, which could not be given until he was glorified. And the other water is you're holding in your hand. It's the Word of God. One is the upper springs of the Holy Ghost that comes down from heaven. One is the nether springs that's real near to you, right here, close, down here on planet Earth. It's the Bible. And these two springs go together. The Spirit of Truth guides you into the Word of Truth. And you don't want to separate those springs. And today you'll have people who are all about the Holy Spirit, but they don't have the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah.
And they're a little goofy. And then sometimes you'll have people that are all about the Holy Scriptures, but they won't allow the Holy Spirit to minister to them. And they're a little rough, and they bark a little too much, like a master sergeant. And what you want is you want the upper springs and the nether springs in your land. In your land, right here, this little piece of dirt. You want the upper and the nether springs. That's a wise request. Do you pray for that? That's what I pray for. I pray, Lord, give me more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help me to understand this book. The Holy Spirit will help subdue Mike's spirit. The Holy Spirit will actually help me to help someone else get this book. Folks, probably the greater battle we face is trying to get a Christian to receive the nether springs. They have the upper springs, but they won't get the nether springs of the Bible. And what we don't want to do is get into a shouting and a hollering match with them over this book. You know, we need to just, Lord, give me the upper springs. Give me the Holy Spirit in such a manner where I can help guide them into this book. Most of them, by the way, have just been mistaught on the issue. They really have. Their leaders have caused them to err. So we just have to be gentle. We have to be apt to teach, gentle to all men, especially our brothers and sisters, regarding them as brethren, not as reprobates, and gentle, long-suffering, prayerful, and pray that they would have that same prayer that she had, and look up and say, Lord, give me the upper and the nether springs. And if they ever pray that prayer, you know what, they'll get both. You know, if anybody looks up and prays that prayer, they'll get both. If anybody looked up to God and said, I want the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, do you think your Father would withhold that bread, would withhold that fish from them, going to give them a stone or a scorpion? No, the Father would say, of course, that's a good prayer request. And he would give just as he gave right here to Othniel and to that young girl, Aksa. Verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, that's Jericho, with the children of Judah, unto the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. So notice, when they would destroy an area, Kirjath Sefer, they change it to Debir. Kirjath Arba, they change it to Hebron. This place here, Zephath, they now change it to Hormah. They change the names because you don't want to remember the old ways of the heathen and the way they set these places up. They want to wash the memory away. They want to sanctify, give it a new name. By the way, we've been given a new name. We have a new name. And I hope the name that you're willing to bear right now is Christian. I am a born again Christian. Amen. Jesus told me to be born again. I pastor a little independent Baptist church. I am a born again Christian. Are you Baptist? I don't know, maybe. Not really. That's not what I'm a born again Christian. I bear the name of Christ. I have Christ in me, and I've been born again. And so I want to make sure that I've got that name change correct in me. The name Zephath means mountain watch. Out there in the wilderness, there was this one mountainous area where they had the watchtower, and they could watch for all the attacking troops. And here's this mountain watch, and here come the Judeans, led by God's Spirit, and they come and they destroy this place. And the mountain watch is now named Hormah, which means destruction. It means that any mountain watch that any religion has put up in an attempt to get ready to do counter-evangelism with us, and they're out there. I have books written by rabbis and how to deal with Christians. I have a book at home written by Catholics as to how to deal with what they call Protestants, but they mean Christians coming to them with the gospel and tracts. There are books written to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims as to how to deal with Christians. And all their mountain watches will be Hormah. They'll be destroyed. Why? Because we have an answer and a wisdom that cannot be gainsaid nor resisted. We can destroy anything they come up with because they're in error and we have truth. And truth clobbers error like a hammer. Hormah. So we see. Verse 18, Judah also took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah. Just to remind you, boy, those Judeans are good fighters. Boy, those Jews are good fighters. Pound for pound, they're the best fighters in the world. The only reason they're that good is because the Lord's with them. Amen. Those little Jews couldn't fight without God. They couldn't win those battles that they won without God. Yesterday I saw part of a movie made in 1953. It was filmed in Israel, in black and white. And I was watching, and that was only like 5 years after the Jews had settled into that land. They settled in 1948. And you could see the wilderness, and they were building the little kibbutzes, and they had tents, and the little shacks they were building out of just, you know, plywood and some 2x4s. And I watched that, and at one point they were saying, here's where we watch, because they attack over here from Jordan, and here's where they attack from Syria. And they're tremendously outnumbered, 99-1. And yet they win these battles because the Lord is with them. And any battle you win, Christians, because the Lord's with you. And you don't want to get to the point where you're like Saul and the Spirit of the Lord has departed from you. Because what happens then, Brother Bill? We're no match.
No.
We're no match for the giants out there. They're winning these battles. Notice the regions they're taking. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron. Those are all the Philistine cities. Gath. All those are all Philistine cities. They're taking them and they're winning them. Why? Verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, which we read about back in verse 10. Arba the grandfather, Anak the father, and the three boys there. We read about it. But there we notice the first little turn in verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitant of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, that almost doesn't make sense to me. You mean the Lord cannot beat a chariot of iron? You mean our Lord can't beat a chariot of iron? Let's look at Psalm 68 and verse 17. Something is not computing here. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Let's see, a chariot of iron versus one of God's chariots. Something just isn't adding up here. Why is this happening here? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. It's a long chapter. Pick it up around verse 55. The Lord had told them, "You shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance." Verse 55, "But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." And here was the issue. Here you're beginning to see the turn. At this point, the Judeans and the Jews, and in the book of Judges, and the rest of the children of Israel, are going to begin to start to walk by sight and not by faith anymore. And they'll see a chariot of iron and say, well, we just can't beat that thing. Now, if they just walk by faith, they would see, like we saw in Psalm 68, but the Lord has chariots of fire with angels. Surely we can continue to win these battles. We just took these giants on. Now we're going to let mechanized machinery frighten us?
Yeah.
Kind of the fears we have today. I mean, okay, maybe we can beat the people, but we certainly can't beat the big political apparatus. We can't beat the Supreme Court. We can't beat the denominational hierarchy. And you know, that's a sad thing to see. I got a friend of mine, And he's an acquaintance of mine, more than a friend, an acquaintance. He's a Christian. He got saved. He joined a big denomination. And that big denomination has kind of taken care of him as a pastor for the past 10 years. Now, all of a sudden, recently, his denomination has determined they're going to sanction gay pastors and gay marriage. And he doesn't know what to do. And he sees the machinery of that denomination. He doesn't know what to do. And he'll probably remain because his salary and his pension is all tied up in that thing. And he'll let that thing remain, and those are going to be pricks in his eyes. And they're going to destroy him. And he's afraid, rather than just doing the same situation happened about 70 years ago to a man named Perry F. Rockwood. And Perry F. Rockwood was a Presbyterian, and he was a King James Bible believer, and he believed in the second coming of Christ, something the Presbyterians do not like to preach about. And he preached four messages on the second coming of Christ and the fall of the church. And they came to him and they said, if you preach those messages again, we're going to throw you out. He said, you don't have to throw me out. I'm leaving. He says, God tells me what to preach, Amen. Not a denomination. Amen. I got this from God in my study.
Yeah.
And I will preach him again, this time on radio. And he left and he went independent. And God kept that ministry going for the next 60 years.
Yeah.
He's still on. You can hear him tomorrow morning at 6:15 in the morning on WDCX. You can hear him later tonight. As a matter of fact, he's on right now at 9 o'clock. And God took care of him. And here is the subtle turn. The subtle turn. Even though God's given you victories, when you begin to walk by sight rather by faith, the victories will dry up. This is a walk of faith. We walk not of the things that are seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And the Lord is beckoning and wooing and beseeching us to stay on our knees and to continue to come to Him like they did at the beginning of this and ask for His direction and His guidance. And when we're in trouble, to step back and let Him take the lead. And this subtle turn is going to be the beginning of the turn of the book of Judges. And the preeminent tribe, Judah, who's won like 90% of their battles, is now at this one just stepping back and saying, well, we can't beat that. Those modern machines are a little too big for us. I mean, after all, they have nuclear weapons.
Yeah.
What are we against a nuclear weapon?
Yeah.
What could the Church of Jesus Christ, or what will the Jew be able to do in the tribulation against a nuclear weapon? Come on. Now, when those two prophets, Elijah and Moses, and the 144,000 are out there preaching, if the Antichrist even decided to send a nuclear weapon their way, what could the Lord do with a nuclear weapon? He can do a number of things. He can make it a dud. Number two, he could redirect it. By the way, you know, when I used to study back during the days of the Cold War, with the U.S. And the USSR. They were always trying to find the optimal ways to direct the nuclear weapons on each other's country. And they actually found out that the best way is over the North Pole.
Right.
Go home with a globe and work on it yourself. It's a much more direct route than going either over the Pacific or over the Atlantic. And so they had begun resetting their homing mechanisms to go over the North Pole. And then there were questions that I read in physics journals and in military journals that no one had ever tried a guided missile over the North Pole. Say, why would that matter? Because the North Pole has a strong electromagnetic center to it. And nobody knows what would happen to a guided missile passing over that electromagnetic center. One of which is we don't know, they still don't know to this day, if that missile would explode midway. They also don't know if that thing would be redirected. You say, well, that's not that important. It's exceedingly important when you're trying to bomb hard targets. Exceedingly important when you're trying to bomb silos that have other nuclear missiles in them. You want to be no more than about, from what I used to read, 100 meters. That's a football field away. And if that electromagnetic thing just turns that thing, for example, maybe just redirects that thing into the city where you happen to be, it'd make a big difference. So when they're out there, the 144,000 and the two, and the Antichrist is threatening with his nuclear weapons, they can just grin and bear it. Because once that thing is up, we don't know where it's going to go. Only the Lord knows where he's going to direct it. Just brush by with a little aurora borealis current of electromagnetic waves and turn that thing right back on the one who sent it. After all, that's what he did to Adonai Bezek. He requited him the way he sent it off. He may do the same thing. What's the lesson? Folks, you've got to walk by faith, not by sight.
Yeah.
Now, as we see the number one tribe with their little bend, as this chapter goes on, we'll see each tribe, little by little by little, fall shorter and shorter and shorter of the mark. And the children of Benjamin, verse 21, did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Okay, hold on. Everyone's looking at me puzzled. Got to think of the Bible again. The Bible is both, like this question, was Jesus Christ God or man? The answer is both. Is the Bible temporal or eternal? The answer is both. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. You mean like right now, September 2011? No. Now here's the temporal aspect of this book. This book you're reading, the book of Judges, was most likely written by Samuel. Samuel is written about in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel, as you also know, dies in the book of 1 Samuel. Can't remember what chapter it is. Is it chapter 25? Chapter 25. And Samuel died. Go to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. Later on, the writer of 2 Samuel, who was probably one of the sons of, oh gosh, his name has escaped me, Zadok, one of that priestly line, who wrote 2 Samuel, tells us this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, years after the death of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, you know, saying, you'll never be able to take this land. And you'll find out that David went forth, verse 10, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And David took that city and cleared the Jebusites out of it. So, all we're learning is that the Bible has to be understood also in its temporal setting in addition to its eternal setting. And when you read Judges 1, verse 21, and it says, the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day, it means at the time that was penned by Samuel, which was about 30 years or 20 years before David went with his men and drove them out in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. I hope that helps. The book is deeper than sometimes we give it credit for. And that you just got to keep your thinking cap on when you're reading through this. But what we're seeing here is we're beginning to see this falling away, this they're getting into trouble in that they have a careless attitude toward God. And they're getting just a little bit slothful. And in slothfulness comes cowardice. Laziness breeds cowardice. The slothful says, there's a lion in the street, there's a lion. There's no lion in the street. There's a traffic signal over there in the street, and it's not even working right. But that's what happens. Laziness brings cowardice. And the reason they're lazy and they're cowardice is they become indifferent towards service of God. And God said, I want you to drive the Jebusites out, or they're going to be thorns to you. I want you to drive the Canaanites out, or they're going to be a problem to you. But I don't want to hear your buts. Am I not the Lord? Have not I not made man's mouth?
Yeah.
Have I not given you the strength for the victory?
Yeah.
Have I not promised I'd be with you and you'd win the victory?
Yeah.
In your land, you can win the victory. That doesn't mean the United States. That means in you. You. Your land. You're your land. Your piece of dirt. You. You can win victories if you just allow the Lord to lead you. If you won't be indifferent and careless in your interest in the things of God, if you won't allow slothfulness and laziness to settle in, when that laziness settles in, then the cowardice settles in and you give up on the battle. And we see this progression through the chapter here. And Judah turned a little bit, and Benjamin turns a little bit more. Next we'll see verse 22, the house of Joseph. They also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Look, when you go up in a battle, the Lord's with you. But if you pull back, and the Lord isn't going to push you. He's a gentleman in every aspect of relationship. He's a gentleman in the wooing of salvation, and he's a gentleman in the work of sanctification. The Lord was with them, verse 23. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. Luz means light. Descry is a word that means to observe like a spy, to observe via reconnaissance. They went around like spies and they kind of described the land like a spy would. It's about this far, this distance here. There's a corner over there. There's a boundary line over there. There's a little lake there. They described the land. They went around this city. Verse 25, 4. And the spies doing the describing, they saw a man come forth out of the city. They said unto him, hey, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. Again, the Lord wants them to go forth to battle. And this is the Ephraimites going forth. And they're going to Bethel. And Bethel is a city, means the house of God. That's the name they're giving it when they win this battle. They change the name to the house of God. And they go out there and they find a man, just like the two spies of Joshua went and found Rahab the harlot and said, look, if you help us, we will protect your family. If you help us, we will protect your family. If you help us get the victory, we'll help your family get saved. We want to get the victory. Now, thankfully, they're following here. Verse 26, the man does what he's supposed to. Verse 26, and the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So here's a man, he grew up in a town. He found out his town was going bad. He found some people that were going to set his town on destruction, the Jewish people under the leadership of God. He says, I don't want to be around for the judgment. I want to get out of here. Smart guy. It's like a guy that gets saved just to escape hell. He's smart. To escape death, escape hell, that's a good reason to get saved. It's a poorer reason to me. That's a poorer reason to get saved than loving God. I'd much rather get saved because I love God. I'd much rather get saved because I found the goodness of God, not the judgment of God, and I ran away from it. Because you're going to see about a man that's like that. This is a man that only got right to escape judgment. So notice what he did. As soon as he got out, instead of turning back to these people and saying, well, look, you follow God. God gave you a victory. This was a wicked city. It was about to be judged, rightfully so. Now that you're resetting it and you're calling it Bethel, the house of God, can I stay here with you in Bethel? That would have been a wise thing to do. He could have learned about God. You know what he did? He says, no, I'm going to run off in the land of the Hittites and rebuild Luz. I'd rather live the way I've always lived, even though I know it's worthy of destruction. You can take a man out of Luz, but you can't take the Luz out of a man. Bible's an interesting book. It's hard to find a good portrait of a good man, except you get to the New Testament and read about Jesus. Boy, it does lay us out, doesn't it? Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And again, what we're seeing is just a, they're just giving up, they're giving in, they're giving out. I don't want to battle anymore. Judah's won a few battles for me, isn't that enough? The pastor's won a few battles, isn't that enough? I got my leader up there, isn't that enough? I'm not into this anymore. I want to run off to Luz. Please, I want to live the way I've always lived. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun, another tribe. We've got Ephraim given in, Benjamin given in, Manasseh given in. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries to them. And we see every tribe just living among the Canaanites, living among the enemies of God. And they're just allowing a setup that by the middle of this book, even sooner, we're going to find them not only living among the enemies of God, they're going to be living like the enemies of God. And that's the danger. That's the danger. Look, when you get saved, the Lord drives some things out of you. Praise the Lord. Lord, put some good things in, the upper springs, the nether springs. By the way, if you're a King James Bible believer, you have both. Amen. You have the upper and the nether springs. You are equipped for every battle. You have the whole armor of God right here and the Spirit of God inside. And boy, when the Spirit of God is, when He puts on the armor of God, He'll never lose a battle. And here we are. He begins to get some victory in us. And then we just give in and give up and live among them. Now look, you got to be real careful about the friends you choose. I mean, you can't choose your family, but you can choose your fellowship, your friends. You don't want to fellowship with these Canaanites and these Perizzites and these Hittites and these Amorites, because the more you spend time with them, the more you find yourself not just living among them, but living like them. The more you find your conversation as theirs. After all, they can't talk about the Lord.
Right.
They know not the Lord.
Right.
How can you talk about someone you don't know?
Right.
They don't even use the word Lord. If anything, they'll use the word God once in a while, if that. And then you find you altering your conversation to continue to converse with them. And then there are things they talk about, which of course are not spiritual, and then you have to descend into the valley of their conversation level.
Right.
And spend your time there in the valley all the time.
Yeah.
And you're talking like them. And you're looking like them. And you're living like them. And this is how the book of Judges is starting out here. And this is how the tribes are starting to go. Now look, if the tribes represent denominations, we know most of them are good for nothing.
Right.
If there is a tribe, Judah, denomination Judah, it would probably be Baptist today.
Right.
I mean, of all the quote-unquote denominations I found through the years, they're the one denomination that has attempted to stay biblical more than any other one. But even like the Judeans, they lose a few battles and give up here and there. But at the very least, I'd rather run with them than with these other tribes that are just giving up altogether and giving in altogether.
Right.
Christian, where are you going to church?
Right.
Why would you go to church that is a known denomination not to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not to stand for the Word of God? Don't you want to be in a place where the Lord Jesus is proclaimed and His Word is held high and lifted up and magnified above His name?
Yes,
I said magnified above His name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Go home, underline it, read it, memorize it, know where it is. Only in a King James Bible does Psalm 138, verse 2 read that way. It's changing every other perversion. Yes, God Himself has magnified His Word, little w, above His name. Don't you want to be in a place like that? The irony here in verse 34 is now the Amorites, rather than the other groups couldn't even force out the Canaanites, now this group is forcing the children of Dan into a mountain. I mean, it would have been just enough if Dan could have gone in there and lived with them. Now the Amorites are driving the Danites out. Not only will it get to the point where you're living among them, they'll be driving you out. Get out of here. Go away until you learn never to bring that Bible again and never to talk like that again. Don't come back to my house. And you come back, okay, well, gee, after all, Uncle Tony, I still want to spend time with you and the kids, and it is family, and I won't talk about Jesus here anymore. You'll never hear me mention it again.
Yeah.
And then they're driving you around. They force them out. They would not suffer them to come down to the valley. They don't even let you in a valley. I don't even want you in a valley talking about this. Go hide in the den in a cave. Ironical. The things that you see happening. I don't even know if that's a word. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shealbim. Yet, the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed. And what happened was Dan was so pitiful at that point that along came Ephraim and Manasseh and said, brother, are you struggling with this thing? Are they really pushing you around so much? Next time they have a family picnic, invite me along with you. I'll come to the family picnic. And I'll bring my Bible. And we'll shake up the place a little bit. Praise the Lord for a Christian that'll stand once in a while. Look, I'm not saying do this all the time, but once in a while, a good rebuke is needed to someone. I see someone pushing one of my brothers around. I understand my brother gets in trouble sometimes, but push him around a little too much. He can't stand up? Would you like some help? Brother Mike will come with you. I'll come. They got a picnic? I'll be there. And Joseph stood up there. And they stood up to the Amorites so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim from the rock and upward. And there's still a little bit of fight left in a few of them. But boy, you're just watching the beginning of this chapter as it just starts the roller coaster ride downhill. Starts that roller coaster ride. What happened? Began to walk by sight and not by faith. You can't trust your eyes. You can't trust your heart.
Right.
You can't trust what you see. You can only trust what you hear from the still small voice of God in His Word. Faith is cometh by and strength is faith is strengthened by hearing. The hearing of the Word of God. That's why we gather together. You must admit you go out of here stronger than you came in. It is something to go through the Word of God and have the hearing. Blessed are they that hear, blessed are they that read, and you get to do both here. You get to hear me reading it and get to look at it yourself, and the hearing and the reading of the Word of God and the strengthening process that's needed. Why? We don't want to be like the judges. We want to jump in that last book of Joshua. We want to have our leader right before us. We want to have our eyes on him and get strengthened together. And when one of the brothers or sisters is struggling with an Amorite out there that's pushing him around, well, we'll make a little time to push them out and make them tributaries unto our brother and sister. After all, we have the truth. We can stand strong for the faith. We can lift up our voice like a trumpet. There's times to lift up and to preach. And if some people haven't heard it, I'm more than happy to come along and do it. We need some strength.
Amen.
We need to stick together. Next week, we'll get to the second chapter, and boy, the Lord, He's really going to continue on His x-ray as He opens this thing up and He diagrams it for us, and He'll give her the radiologist report. We'll be able to read it line by line as He splays this thing open. And we'll see this book of Judges. And the sad thing is, Christian, we are in the time of the Judges right now. I mean, think about it. Our country is in the time of Judges. Nobody listens to the Congress. Nobody listens to the President. Who makes the final decision on all laws in this country? The Supreme Court, the judges. What did the judges say? There's no ruler in America. You know why? Because they threw Jesus out half a century ago. And now the judges make all the decisions. And the church has become the same way. And everyone's doing that which is right in his own eyes. May God draw us together back to the foot of the cross, back on our knees, and back in this book. We need the upper and the nether springs. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us. These things are written. They're written just for our comfort. Maybe it comforts us because others have done it before. But may it be for an admonition, Lord. Help us not to be as the judges. Help us to strengthen one another. Help us to begin like this first verse when we come before the Lord and pray, who shall go up for us? Who's willing to fight? Lord, help us to be some volunteers in thine army. Thank you for the upper and the nether springs. And thank you for our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.